Well, good morning, everyone. For those of you visiting, welcome. For those of you that came back, praise the Lord. I can't believe you came back. As we begin this morning, those of you that were here last week know I asked all of you to be active participants. And those of you that did sign up, if you didn't, don't worry about it. But those of you that did, you gave me a number as a personal identification number, and I put it on three clipboards. It's the same attendance sheet for all three sections. So we're going to break it up into three sections. Find your number. Check off the appropriate date, which is, November 5th. We're going to work from the back forward so I can collect these easier. Last week, it was a bear working through the sea of people. If you didn't fill out a form, don't worry about it. Just pass the clipboard by. But if you did and you have a PIN number, just check off the appropriate box so that I can have a record of your attendance, and that will help me with my project. So you run through that, and while you're going through your attendance, I'm going to start a little bit here, just reminding all of you. I know there's some questions last week, and I forget the brother's name who does it. Ian, I think it's Ian, put this microphone here. And the lecture sermons are being recorded, so they should be on the church's website this week if you should miss any following weeks and want to catch up and listen in. Before I forget to say it, these are going to be lecture sermons, sermon lectures. They're going to be lectures that I'm going to preach to you. That's the only way I really know how to communicate, so that's how it's going to go today. So for some of you, you better hold on to your seatbelts, because I have a lot of information here, and I need to dispense all of it. And I'll try not to go too fast, and I'll try to watch my accent so you actually understand and hear me enunciate my R's. If they're there, I doubt they'll be there, but that's the best I can do. But without further ado, so just get those attendance boards up to the front. You can, whoever's the last person, just leave them on the front row for me, and I'll collect them later on. But by way of review here, last week we looked at the universality of the conscience, and we specifically looked at Romans chapter 2, which informed us that every man, every woman is graciously given a conscience by God, and that conscience is a subset of the human heart and functions in one of two ways. Your conscience is that which helps you discern between good and evil, right and wrong. Everyone has one, moms and dads, with your children, roughly around the age between 5 and 8, you're going to see that develop, where your child's going to do something wrong, and you're going to be able to tell that they've done something wrong just by their facial feedback, that halo data, so to speak. Because we all have one, and it functions very much the same way. But we took a look last week at the conscience being a subset of the human heart functioning in one of two ways. The conscience either functions to afflict you or affirm you. Now, the conscience is not foolproof. It's not always right. And I want to say this. I didn't say it last week, but I want to clarify something. The conscience is not the voice of God. It's not the voice of God. How do we know? Because your conscience could be wrong. God's voice is never wrong. But your conscience can be wrong. So let's just be clear that conscience is not the voice of God. Rather, we looked at the conscience being that which afflicts or affirms moral decisions reflected in our beliefs and behaviors. You could think of it, I think a safe way to think of it is a spiritual nervous system. The spiritual nervous system. So depending on what you believe, what your convictions are, and how you respond to those convictions, if you do something you think is morally wrong, you're going to feel something in your conscience, and it can express its way, it can express its alarm in numerous ways. And if you do something morally good, morally right, you may feel comforted, emboldened, courageous, and still be wrong. It all depends upon what the conscience is basing its response upon. And the conscience, again, affects our minds, it affects our emotions, and it even affects our bodies, where it can affect your heart rate. It can affect your muscles in your neck. It can affect your stomach. Some people lose sleep. Some people really suffer tremendously because of their conscience and its effect on the body. But again, the conscience responds positively and negatively. And this is true of all men and women. And the two groups Paul identified in Romans 2 were non-believing Jews who had exposure to special revelation, the Bible. And he says, you're without excuse. You know what God says. You know what God commands, what he demands, what he expects. And you violate that, you have no excuse for the alarm going on in your conscience. You're violating truth. And we noted the second people group that Paul identifies were non-believing Gentiles who hear. He notes that even though they're not exposed to biblical revelation, they're exposed to general revelation. They know about God through creation. And the Bible says that God put the knowledge of himself in the hearts of men and women who don't have special revelation. They may never open a Bible, may never hear a sermon, but they know enough. Enough that only makes them what? Guilty. It's never enough to save. It's only enough to show them in their own conscience that they are indeed guilty for violating what Paul notes, the work of the law written in their hearts. And this is a reflection of the Ten Commandments. It's not the Ten Commandments. It's not all of the law, but it's a reflection of it in the human heart. That's why when a child steals, they feel guilt, shame, remorse. That's why when a pagan commits murder, he runs and hides. That's why, name the sin, when a liar lies to you, they try to cover it up. Why don't they just let it all hang out? Why don't they just continue in their sinful ways? Because their conscience is an alarm system inside saying, you're wrong. You're doing that which is wrong. It is moral. It's immoral. You need to turn the other direction. And without Christ, they can't do so in a way that honors God. And that's the problem. That's why the conscience is so deficient. But in general, all men and women know good from evil because they have been exposed to God's ethical law code, which is written on the hearts of men and women, and it's revealed to the conscience. The conscience responds to that ethical law code. So in summary, the conscience is a gift of God to every human to discern good and evil, right and wrong, that which is morally acceptable versus that which is morally reprehensible. Now, the problem is the mind can be misinformed and wrongly trained to be accepting of immoral evils and rejecting moral goods. And just to differentiate quickly, what's the difference? The mind informs the conscience. The mind is your thinking faculty. Your conscience influences your mind. When you do something that violates what you believe, it influences you, either positively or negatively, affirming or bringing accusation. And whatever you do, let me say this, whatever you do, whatever you believe, whatever your individual convictions are, let me say this, don't ever violate your conscience. Don't ever do it. If you feel violation, you feel the sting, you feel that spiritual nervous system going off, repent and do what you believe in your conscience. You don't want to wrongly respond to your conscience. There are dire consequences to a believer or even a non-believer who trains their conscience not to hear that alarm system going off. Don't do it. And we'll take a look here at the consequences of that. But in brief, I didn't get to it last week, but I do want to highlight here that the Bible does provide us with various descriptions of the conscience. Various descriptions are identified in the New Testament, whether they're implicit or explicit, whether they're direct statements or they're implied. And I want to give you that list really quick. If you want to try to take these down, if you're taking notes, again, remember, you can listen to the audio this week, Lord willing, on the church's website. But just to highlight a few, the conscience, as we know in Romans 2, it's either accusing or defending. It's either afflicting or affirming moral decisions or behaviors. And we saw that particularly in Romans 2:15. But also, the Bible talks about a good conscience. A good conscience. That's a conscience that's convinced of moral obedience to God's law or to God's word. That's a good conscience. Paul talks about it of himself in Acts 23:1. He speaks about it with regard to preaching the gospel in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 and 19. There are too many references. Remember, the Bible mentions the word conscience 30 times. I'm not going to give you all 30 references, but just to give you something. The Bible talks about having a clean conscience or a clear conscience. That's a conscience that's confident in righteousness or a conscience that's confident in Christ's redemption. It's a positively affirming conscience. Paul talks about it in Romans 9:1 when he talks about his conscience being aware that he would love for his fellow Jews to be saved by the gospel. He talked about that being a conviction of his conscience in Romans 9:1. But also there's a blameless conscience. See, what's a blameless conscience? A conscience without blame. It's a conscience without accusation. Paul talks about it of himself in Acts 24:16, and we're going to look at that in a couple of weeks, that he had a blameless conscience. He didn't feel any affliction. He was confident that what he was doing was right because it was without accusation. And all these first five here, again, I want you to know, the conscience can respond positively and negatively. The conscience can give strength, courage, boldness, or it can rob you of all of that. And when does it start to rob you? Well, we have here the weak conscience talked about, Romans 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The weak conscience particularly is a biblically uninformed or misinformed conscience. It's a conscience that's unsure. It's immature in faith. That for the Christian is probably where we struggle the most and where many of us tend to stumble. And that's why I'm saying you don't want to violate your conscience, even if it's weak. If it's weak, what should you do? Inform it. If you're unsure, dig into the scriptures and educate your mind so your conscience will respond correctly, so that you'll do what honors the Lord with your heart, in your conscience, with your beliefs, with your behavior, etc. Well, then it gets hard, difficult, dare I say ugly, when it comes to the defiled conscience. The defiled conscience. This could happen to a Christian or a non-Christian. This is when the conscience is sinned against. This is when a person sins against their conscience conscientiously in their conscious beliefs. The conscience that's morally stained. It's religiously unclean. 1 Corinthians 8:7 talks about that. A believer violating his conscience, having a defiled conscience, where you're plagued with the fear, the concern that you've actually sinned in your behavior. These next two here, this is particularly referring to unbelievers. The Bible talks about having a seared conscience. A seared conscience is something unbelievers have. Okay, I want to make that clear to you. The only time it's used in the Bible is 1 Timothy 4:2. It literally refers to a cauterized conscience. They're unbelievers who twist God's word. They distort biblical morality. Or they're morally unresponsive. That, I believe, is relegated only to unbelievers. Now, you can misinform your conscience as a Christian, but you can't sear your conscience. You can't become morally numb if the Spirit of God has given you life. Amen? If you're regenerate in Christ, if he's opened your eyes, you've been illuminated, you might have it defiled, you might have it misinformed, but you can't have it seared. That's relegated to unbelievers. And Paul alludes to it in Ephesians 4:19, that unbelievers are callous when it comes to the scriptures. They don't feel it. They don't respond to it. And then it goes from bad to worse. Before all of us were Christians, we all had an evil conscience. What's an evil conscience? This refers to unbelievers who are morally perverted or bad in conscience. They condone and practice evil. Now, whether you want to admit it or not, before you were a Christian, that's where you were at. You condoned evil. You practiced evil. You didn't care. You did what felt good. You were being led as the world tells you to be led. You were led by your heart. You were listening to the wrong voice. And that's how we all lived our lives. Hebrews 10:22 tells us that. For this morning, though, we're going to try to highlight and focus on being perfect in conscience. What does it mean to be perfect in conscience? It means this. It means basically to be qualified. To be qualified for what? Pleasing to God. That's what it means. It refers to being qualified. It refers to the purgation and expiation of sin. You say, what is that? Purgation and expiation? Yes, you're going to increase your vocabulary by two words this morning. And if you use these words three times this week, they belong to you. You own these words. What are they? We'll get to it in a minute. But purgation and expiation. They're words you should have in your vocabulary as Christians, along with propitiation, justification, salvation, redemption. Here's two more. So this morning, our focus is going to be on the perfection of the conscience, or what it means to be perfect in conscience. And what we're going to do is here, we're going to attempt to define the meaning of a clear conscience and how it's attained through faith in Christ's redemption. Now, there is some overlap, if you didn't hear my sleight of hand. To be perfect in conscience is to have a clear conscience. There is some synonymous aspect to the verbiage of the Bible. To have a clear conscience is to be perfect in conscience. It's to be without violation, but it's also to be affirmed. It's kind of a both-and aspect, and it has to do, as I said, with purgation and expiation of sin. And particularly, attention will be given to the temple use of the Old Testament sacrificial system, hence the lamb. We're going to be focusing here or giving our attention to the temple use of the Old Testament sacrificial system and its inability to make the believer perfect in conscience. And it's going to be contrasted with the efficacy of Christ's work of redemption to cleanse the conscience. So if you haven't already, I'd encourage you, open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, and as you're doing so, again, I know I'm talking a lot. I don't mind a little participation, so I'm going to ask for it now. It's okay. But I'd like to ask you, does anyone recall the beginning signs of the sacrificial system being implemented in the lives of Old Testament saints before the law? Yes, Gary.
Adam and Eve.
Talk to me.
Well, in the garden, after they sinned, they fled from God, and God shed blood to cover them up because they had fig leaves, which was inadequate.
That's right. Now, the question, that's in Genesis 1:23. The question is, who did the slaying? God is the one that provided the animal skins. Now, the question is, who did the slaying? The Bible's silent. I would tend to believe maybe Adam did it, that God had communicated something to Adam, that there could be no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. And the Bible says that God provided skins for them to cover themselves. And I think it was more than just to keep them warm. It's a picture of atonement, that their sins had now been covered. Anyone else? Any other thoughts? Thank you. Where do you see the sacrificial system prior to the giving of the law? Yes, sir. That's right. Yeah, Job chapter 1, verse 5. Job did it just in case his kids sinned. He would perform sacrifices. Anyone else? There's quite a bit. Yes, ma'am.
Cain and Abel.
They both gave sacrifices, and I don't know what you've heard in the past, but just a little clarification. We know that Cain slew his brother Abel. Why? Because he was jealous of a sacrifice. Abel brought meat, Cain brought grain. Both were acceptable to God. There are grain sacrifices and there are animal sacrifices. It wasn't the sacrifice that was unacceptable. It was Cain's slaying of his brother Abel. It was his jealousy of his brother. It wasn't the offering that was sinful. It was his response. That's what I've heard all my life. I've always heard it was because of the offering. It had nothing to do with the offering. It had to do with the sin of his brother's heart. Cain's heart was evil and sinful, and he killed his brother Abel. There's others we can go to. There's Noah, Genesis 8:20. Noah had an altar built, and he performed worship through the altar. You could go through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all three of them, Genesis 12, Genesis 26, Genesis 35. They all erected altars and worshiped God with the slaying of animals. And then ultimately, we see it in the deliverance of God's law, the exposition of God's law, beginning in Exodus 29, Leviticus, and we'll look at it in Hebrews. And if you don't know anything about Leviticus, let me tell you this. You could say of Leviticus, Leviticus is the bloodiest book in the Old Testament. Bloodiest book in the Old Testament. What's the corresponding New Testament book? Hebrews. Hebrews is the bloodiest book in the New Testament. It speaks about blood more often than any of the other New Testament epistles. And you'll see that here in our study this morning. But with your Bibles open here, let me just quickly note, the Old Covenant sacrificial system, it was efficacious for the dispensation. It was efficacious for that time period, but it ultimately was deficient. It was deficient. And I am a lover of the Old Testament. I believe in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is just as important as the New Testament. I think you need to really have a good understanding of the Old in order to understand the New. But the Old Testament sacrificial system was deficient. You say, how dare you make such an audacious comment? Let me use the Bible to back it up. I'll just highlight it. God's prescribed order of worship, the sacrificial system, was only sufficient for the first covenant, Hebrews 8:7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, implication, no, it was faulty, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. That's Hebrews 8:7. The Bible tells us that the Old Testament system was unable to make perfect the believer. Hebrews 7:18, for on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. That's God's indictment, dare I say, against his old covenant. He says it was weak and useless. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Why is the new covenant better? It allows us to draw near to God. Hebrews 10:1, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, stress on that phrase, can never do what? It can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Hence, the Old Testament sacrificial system was replaced with Christ's redemptive work. Only Christ is able to accomplish what the Old Testament sacrificial system could never accomplish, but only pictured. It was just an archetype. It foreshadowed what Christ was going to do. And I shared this earlier. I think that's exactly what the Old Testament saints believed. Remember the words of John the Baptist? You heard it at the Legacy Conference. What did John the Baptist say when he first laid eyes on Jesus, when Jesus was beginning his ministry? He knew him well. He was his cousin. He said, behold, look, feast your eyes on him. He's the Lamb of God who does what? Nothing that any lamb or bull or goat or bird could ever accomplish. Only Christ could do that. John, the last Old Testament saint, the last one before his head was taken off his shoulders, he knew full well what Christ was going to do, just like the Old Testament prophets knew. Just like the Old Testament prophets. I don't want to get ahead of myself. They're in the notes. So let's see here. Look at the text. Look at the text with me. I'm going to read it in its context. So we're going to lay the foundation here of our study. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. I'm going to read all the way to verse 15 to get it all in our minds. And again, we're just parachuting here into almost the middle of the book. And I hope you know a little bit of something, that Jesus is better than everybody, right? He's better than Moses, better than Melchizedek, better than the angels. He's better than the old covenant. Why? Because of what he can do. Look at what he can do. Verse 1 of chapter 9. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. I love that he said that because I'm running out of time as well. Verse 6. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters. How often? Once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol of the present time. Accordingly, Both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the gold of the good things to come, he entered through. Sorry for the pause. He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. I'll stop there. Again, I know we're parachuting in middle of Hebrews. What's going on? We're going to highlight particularly the section verses 9 through 14. 9 through 14 is going to be our text to explain how to attain a clear conscience, or how to be perfect in conscience, or according to verse 14, how to cleanse your conscience. So with that, I put it up there if you're taking notes. We're going to be looking here at five reasons the Old Testament sacrificial system had to be replaced by Christ's redemption. Why it was useless. Why it didn't provide the hope, the assurance, the cleansing that only Christ and his work on the cross can accomplish. So number one here, I want you to note, the Old Testament sacrificial system pertained to the external cleansing of the believer. It only pertained to the external cleansing of the believer. Hebrews 9, 1 through 9, you saw it. It contrasts the first covenant and its regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary with Christ's work of redemption and its effect on the believer's conscience. And although gifts and sacrifices, they were offered regularly in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, it provided a measure of atonement. It provided ceremonial cleaning and forgiveness. Old Testament saints were forgiven. How did the just live? Hebrews 2:4. By faith. The just shall live by faith. Abraham did it, and all the believers did it. So it did atone. It covered their sin. It was ceremonial cleansing. It provided forgiveness, pardon for sin. But it was unable, according to verse 9, to make the worshiper perfect in conscience, to affect him internally, to affect that spiritual nervous system so that he could have a robust faith, a believing faith, a faith that was fully convinced, the likes of which the Old Testament saint was deficient in, and I'll explain why. But the first reason, stated in Hebrews 9:10 and echoed again in verse 13, noted that it pertained to external cleansing of the worshiper. It was external. It was the cleansing of the flesh. The writer of Hebrews explains the limited nature of the sacrificial system in its application. Both passages limit the nature of those sacrifices to here, regulations of the body and the cleansing of the flesh. Why? Look at verse 9. Old Testament sacrificial system is stated was that which is a symbol for the present time. It was a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Look at verse 13. For if the blood of bulls, of goats and bulls, and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, they do. But there's something greater. Verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? There's something that takes place internally for the New Testament believer that didn't take place internally for the Old Testament saint. There is a difference. And I'm not talking with regard to salvation. I'm not talking with regard to justification. It's not in regard to redemption. It's not in regard to sanctification. It's in regard to his conscience. Now, I want to highlight here, just to define some of these terms here, the term of the flesh in verse 13, this refers to that which is external. Of the flesh refers to that which is external. He's talking about their physical body. And the word to cleanse in verse 13, it conveys the meaning to cleanse from ritual contamination or ritual impurity. It expresses the idea of ceremonially being cleansed by washing. What is that to say? It's to say this: the Old Testament sacrifices were limited in application. They were limited in application. Was it imperative to obey? Of course, that was God's law. What did God's law show? We're sinners. You're never good enough. What did the sacrificial system symbolize? That's what your sin deserves. You see that precious little lamb, that lamb that you love, that lamb that you care for, that lamb that provides you wool and food. See that lamb? That's what you deserve. Every sin you commit, you deserve to have your throat slit by God. And guess what God doesn't do? Mercy. Grace. Forbearance. He is so patient with us, isn't he? Hallelujah. Praise God, he's so patient with us. But the Old Testament sacrificial system, rightly practiced, obedience to the sacrificial system of Judaism demonstrated what? The believer's faith. It demonstrated obedience. It demonstrated trust in God. And it was able to observe, and those sacrifices were able to absolve sin externally, legally, temporally. Get that down. Sacrificial system was able to absolve sin externally, temporally, and legally. That's what God's design was. Adversely, it was unable to affect the believer internally, consciously, and efficaciously. Or I should say, eternally. It was unable to affect the believer internally, consciously, and eternally, making the worshiper perfect in conscience. It was limited in its reach, in its scope, in its efficaciousness. So what does the writer of Hebrews mean by the word perfect? Well, one dictionary notes that, quote, the use of perfect in the book of Hebrew means to bring to completeness, wholeness. That's what you have. In Christ, beloved, you are complete. Colossians 2:10. Stop praying for more of his spirit. That's ridiculous. God gives lavishly. He gives wholeheartedly. You are not lacking anything in Christ. And part of our problem is we don't think biblically. You don't know who you are in Christ. Because if you knew who you are in Christ, you would live so much differently. You would be so much more holy, so much more righteous, so much more confident, so much more bold if you knew what you have in Christ. But if you think yourself deficient, as a man thinks, so he lives, so he is, right? This is why it's imperative to understand the difference between the two. Because what Christ does is he makes us complete. He makes us whole. Negatively, within the book of Hebrews, that word to make perfect, it regularly refers to the inability of the sacrificial system to permanently qualify a believer before God. That's how it's applied to us. To be made perfect is to be qualified. It's to be qualified. Qualified to be in his kingdom. Qualified to be his saint. Qualified to be adopted. Qualified to be a child of God. That's what Christ provides for us. And you can know that internally. You can be utterly convinced of that in your conscience and live accordingly. Just to give you a couple of negative examples, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Go to the left in your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7:11. It's where we're refreshed. He says here, now if perfection, that is qualification of the believer, was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not designated according to the order of Aaron? What's implied? Listen, you have a royal priest. He's not just a priest. He's not one of many priests. You have a royal priest who's according to the order of Melchizedek. You say, who's Melchizedek? I don't have time for that right now. You need to look up in your own Bibles later on and figure it out. Look at what the Bible says about Melchizedek. And that Jesus is better than Melchizedek, who had no beginning of days and no end of days. Oh, and Jesus is better than him? Yes, that's right. Look at verse 19. 7:19. For the law made nothing perfect. It didn't qualify anyone. And on the other hand, there was a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. There's the contrast. There's a better hope through Christ. Why? Because the law didn't make anything perfect. Again, this is what the prophet Jeremiah alluded to when he spoke about the new covenant. I mean, we're kind of like fish living in water. Fish that live in water, do they know they're wet? No, because that's where they live. This is us. We're in the new covenant. We take for granted we're in the new covenant. Do you know what Jeremiah said about the new covenant? Jeremiah specifically noted in the new covenant that we would have our sins forgiven. Our sins, the guilt would be removed. You know what those two words refer to? Purgation and expiation. Our sins would be purged from us. And our guilt would be removed from us. Do the Old Testament saints have pardoning, forgiveness, sanctification? Yes. Justification? Yes. But their sins were still on their account. God was overlooking their sin. Not because he was ignoring it. Romans 3:25. In the mind of God, Christ was going to die for their sins. Christ was going to bear the reproaches of his people on his body. Christ was going to, according to Colossians, take the certificate of debt that we owe God, and he's going to nail it to the cross. Do away with it once and for all. And beloved, that's your position in the new covenant. So when you hold that juice and you grab that little wafer, you better take it soberly. You better take it with joy and with true worship. Understand not what you're putting in your mouth. Understand what God allowed you to be a part of in the new covenant of Jesus Christ that's been inaugurated in his blood, that's been sealed in his resurrection. That's what the Old Testament saints didn't have, but that's what we have. That's what we have. In Christ, an actual purgation, an actual removal of sin from the believer's spiritual account has taken place. And a definitive removal or expiation of guilt of sins committed has been obliterated. I want to get ahead of myself because I can see on your face, some of you are saying, but I still struggle. I feel guilty sometimes. I still sin. I feel bad. I feel remorse. I feel embarrassment. It affects the way I sleep. It affects my appetite. It affects my neck sometimes. Oh, I need a massage. I'm not feeling it. Don't base your faith on what? Oh, come on, bro. Love it. Don't base your faith on feelings. Got to base it on the objective truth of God's word. Let the feelings come later. I'm not saying be stoic and don't worship God from your heart. Praise him from the inner man, of course. Love him with your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You got to start with your mind. Be informed biblically. It will show itself morally. Yes, and you'll feel it emotionally. But it's got to begin with the truth of Scripture. Because during the first covenant, the sacrificial system was unable to decisively qualify the worshiper in conscience, thereby prohibiting him to approach God directly, personally, and regularly. Did you hear that? Old Testament believer, he could not approach God directly, personally, and regularly. Couldn't do it. Sin and guilt, it literally lingered in his conscience. An earthly mediator was needed. Animal sacrifices were replete. A specific location was utilized continuously. Though the Old Testament worshiper had his sins forgiven, atoned for, they were pardoned and covered, allowing him a measure of peace in his conscience, the limited nature of the sacrificial system left him consciously aware of sin and guilt. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. Again, this is a lecture sermon lecture. So I want to show you from Scripture, not because of what Lou says, what my paper is about, but I want you to see from Scripture This is authoritative. I have errors. I know I do. I just don't know where they are. Hebrews 10:1. Look at the text. For the law, since it had only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Verse 2. Otherwise, if it was so sufficient, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having been made cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? That's what the Old Testament had. That's what the believer had, conscious awareness of his sins. The sacrificers were unable to purge sins decisively, as they were only temporarily expedient. That is to say, it was only temporarily suitable. Something greater was needed. The worshiper's sin was not dealt with intrinsically, decisively, and eternally through the sacrificial system. It was external. It was temporal. It was legal. For the New Testament believer, our sins are dealt with intrinsically, decisively, and eternally. So positively, the writer of Hebrews contrasts the Old Testament sacrifice with the high priestly work of Christ and his sufficiency. Look at verse 14 of chapter 10. For by one offering, he, Jesus Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, the Lamb of God, has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Let me ask you, do you feel perfected? You think of yourself as being perfected? That you are completely qualified to enter into the kingdom? Listen, if you're a Christian, if you died today, you know where you go? You walk right through, dare I say, the pearly gates, and you're in the kingdom. You're in the kingdom. You say, well, am I near the front? I don't know. That depends upon your sanctification and how well you obey the Lord, right? I don't know how close you're going to be to Jesus, but at least you'll be with Jesus. That's what matters. This is what Christ accomplished for us. By his one offering, he's perfected you. He sanctified you. He set you apart for his own possession. Because Christ's redemptive work provides access to God that exceeds what the Old Testament sacrifices could accomplish. One commentator, he explains the redemption of Christ writing this, quote, his sacrifice achieved what the old cultists could not accomplish, namely, the decisive purgation of conscience and the effective removal of every impediment to the worship of God, end quote. That's what Christ has done. He's removed every impediment that you have. You say, but I don't feel that way. Stop basing your faith on your feelings and base it upon the work of Christ. And sometimes, I'm trying to soften it, you need to talk to yourself in harsh tones. You need to snap out of it. You need to understand Christ is more powerful than your guilty feelings. And I'm not saying don't do anything with your guilty feelings. What should you do if you feel guilt? Confess your sin, repent of your sin, obey. That doesn't stop. That doesn't stop. That's part of the Christian life. It's a lifestyle of confession, a lifestyle of repentance, a lifestyle of obedience. Repentance is just it's not a one-time act you did some years ago at a campfire. No, it's a lifestyle. It's how you live daily. Every time you struggle, you sin, you fall. You confess, you repent, you obey. Turn back to Hebrews 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Looking at verse 13, what does the Bible say here? Hebrews 9, 13, for if the blood of bulls, of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified by the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, the greatest sacrifice ever, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Those dead works, those were our sins, our evil deeds. Those dead works are done away. You've been cleansed, you've been washed, you've been purified, you've been empowered to obey and to do what he commands. And again, these verses note the temple sacrifices provided purgation or removal of sin from external defilement, but then argues how much more with the blood of Christ. How much more? The blood of Christ, it's referring to his death. It's not the liquid that came out of his veins. It's not the plasma, it's not the white blood cells and the red blood cells. It refers to his death, his sacrificial death, his substitutionary death. How much more will he cleanse us inwardly, removing conscientiousness of sin. Jesus cleanses once for all, Hebrews 7:27, Hebrews 10:10, making the worshiper perfect in conscience, decisively, definitively, and determinatively, not based upon your feelings. And I'm going to go out on a stretch. It's not based upon even the sins that you're going to commit tomorrow. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but how many sins did Jesus die for? Past, present, future. Why? Because he's able to cleanse decisively, definitively, and determinatively. Christ's redemptive work provides the decisive purgation of sin, actually removing the sin from our account, that places the Christian in the spiritual position where the Apostle Paul can declare. Look, this verse, this again, you know the text, Romans 8:1. There is now what? No condemnation for you. For you, believer, there's no condemnation. He goes on in verse 34. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Implied answer, no one. Not even the devil himself, who knows every secret sin that you've done. Can't bring an accusation. Why? Because Jesus died for you. He removed the sin and he removed the guilt from your account. And you may not feel it, but you are a saint. You don't need the Pope to do any hocus pocus on your behalf. You're a saint in Christ. Colossians 1:12, we're to be giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Give thanks to the Father for what Christ has done. He's qualified you through his death and resurrection. Colossians 2:10, in him, in Jesus, you have been made complete. Lacking nothing. The problem is we don't always feel this way. But we do sing this way, don't we? We sing it. My hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me and paid the price of some of my sin. He paid the price for most of my sin. You know that's not how it goes. I love that. That's ridiculous. He paid the price of all my sin at Calvary. That's what Christ has done. I love it when we sing my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin. Not in part, but the what? Whole. I love it. Sing it loud over here on the right. The whole. Every single one. Could it be and can it be that Christ would die for me? Yes, that's what he has done. Beloved, you need to know that. In Christ, you're loved. Yes, you're a sinner, but he loves you. He's adopted you. He's with you. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. And you need to hear this. You need to be encouraged by this. You need to think this way. Don't just sing it. You need to believe it. You need to believe it. And if that means singing it all week long, then by all means, just keep the windows up, all right? I need to move on. We're running out of time. Point number two. That was the longest one. These next four will go a lot quicker. But again, we need to know what Christ has accomplished. We need to believe what Christ has accomplished. Why? Because Jesus Christ has dealt with our sin intrinsically, not externally, definitively, not partially, and he has removed sin and guilt eternally, not temporally. And I'm going to explain why I keep using that word temporally. What do I mean by Old Testament sacrifices being temporal or temporal? I want you to see here in point number two, Old Testament sacrifices was symbolic. It was symbolic. Hebrews 9:9, it was symbolic of what? Christ's definitive sacrifice. The second reason why the Old Testament sacrificial system wasn't enough to make the believer perfect in conscience, but had to be replaced by Christ's redemption, is because it was merely symbolic. Look at verse 9. Referring to the tabernacle worship, which, according to verse 9, is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. That word symbol is where we get the word parable. In the Greek, it's parabola. Parabola. It's a parable. It's a symbol. It's an archetype. And the book of Hebrews explains that what the cultist system foreshadowed was accomplished through the atoning work of Christ. I'll just read it for you for time's sake, but Hebrews 7:18. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. Why? It was just a symbol. It was a picture of something better. It was weak and useless. Chapter 8, verse 5. Who serve a copy, that is a model or an example and shadow of the heavenly things. That's what the Old Testament sacrificial system was. It was a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. What Moses was shown was just a picture, it was just a shadow of what Christ was going to accomplish to make you suitable for his heavenly kingdom, for his heavenly temple. Hebrews 10:1. For the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. It was just a symbol, just foreshadowed reality. And the symbol of the Old Testament sacrifice was restrictive. It was temporal, and illustrative of the real sufficient sacrifice accomplished in Christ. Old Testament sacrificial system, it typified what Christ would accomplish in alleviating definitively the conscience of sin's guilt. Again, to summarize with one commentator's statement, he writes here, quote, "The sacrifice of Christ is the reality of which the Old Testament sacrifices are the shadow or anticipation." End quote. That's all he said. What I'm saying is this. Though tabernacle worship and the sacrificial system provided a real atonement and a real forgiveness, it was the archetype of the conclusive atonement and forgiveness Christ would decisively provide. His cleansing was actual. It was internal and it's spiritual. Actual, internal, and spiritual, and it qualifies us. The rest were just shadows. I don't know if I need to explain a shadow to you, but I mean, you know what a shadow is. I have trees in my backyard. None of them are fruit trees, but they provide shadow. And during the summer months, losing my hair, I can feel the heat. If I don't have a hat on, I'm looking for a tree shadow. And I get under that shadow, and it provides a little bit of refreshment, some cover, some cool air for a few minutes. I can't stay there for long. Why? Because I don't get any food. I'm a grown boy. I need something to eat. I'm looking for something to eat. I'm looking for something to drink. With Christ, that's what we get. He is the bread of life, right? He causes within us that geyser to spring up within us to eternal life. That's what he provides for us. The rest, shadows. Just shadows and pictures. Christ is the real thing. The Old Testament sacrificial system was symbolic. It couldn't sustain. It couldn't make the believer perfect in conscience. It pertained to external cleansing. Number three here, let me put it on the board. On the board, I'm so old school. On the screen. Old Testament sacrificial system was a constant reminder of sin. Third, the sacrificial system was a constant reminder of sin and could not make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Why? Because it was repetitive in nature. The Old Testament believer was constantly confronted about how sinful he is. Why? Because he had to keep bringing his sacrifice to the temple. I have to keep doing this day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. It never ends. There's always blood flowing. There's always animals dying. It's just constantly before me. And the repetitive nature of the priestly activity, particularly the priestly activity, included, look at Hebrews 9:6. It included continually entering the outer tabernacle. Continuous. It never ended. Look at verse 9:9, where they offered their gifts and sacrifices. And this refers to the daily, weekly, monthly, annual services of the priests on behalf of the people. Well, we're not even talking about what the people do. We're talking about what the priest did on behalf of the people. And just to give you a bird's eye view, I had to go digging for this, so I have to share this with you. I actually found it. Somebody summarized all the priestly sacrifices for me, so I didn't have to count it all up by myself. But he writes this, every year, the priest had to sacrifice 113 bulls, 32 rams, 1,086 lambs, offering more than a ton of flour and 1,000 bottles of oil and 1,000 bottles of wine. Imagine you had to lug that to church every week. Well, it would be every year. But that's a lot. Just for 1 year, just what the priest did on behalf of the people. Yes, sir. No, that's just what the priest did for all the people, for the nation. They had to offer 2 lambs morning and evening, and then had to go every day, and then you had Sabbath sacrifices, then you had monthly sacrifices, then annual sacrifices. But if you tally them all up, again, 113 bulls, 32 lambs, 32 rams, 1,086 lambs, a ton of flour, and as I said, 1,000 bottles of wine and 1,000 bottles of oil. And again, that doesn't include all the other sacrifices for personal sins, sins of impurity, free will offerings. Anytime a woman had a baby, all of those had to have sacrifice on behalf. And while these offerings provided a measure of atonement and forgiveness, again, they couldn't provide conclusive purgation of the believer's sin. And just for time's sake, I'm going to scurry along. Think about it. Day of Atonement. A brother had to wait an entire year to bring his sacrifice for his sin. He brings it. The priest sheds it. His sins are atoned for on Yom Kippur, right? The Day of Atonement. The very next day he sins. What does he do? Oh, brother. I got to wait a whole year for this? I got to keep track of this? What if I forget? What about my unintentional sins? God, talk about being plagued in conscience. He had to carry that burden with him until the following Yom Kippur so then he could have his sin absolved again. That's how laborious the law was for the Old Testament believer. Moving on. I told you these would go quick. Point number 4, Old Testament sacrificial system was restrictive in nature. It had to be replaced because it was external, it was symbolic, it was a constant reminder, and it was restrictive in nature. Unable to perfect the believer in conscience. Why? Because it was restrictive. The sacrificial system denied the worshiper full and direct access to God. We saw it in verse 6, right? When these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. Look at verse 7. But into the second, that is the Holy of Holies, only the high priest enters once a year. Where are the believers? Off in the distance. Couldn't come close to God. Don't dare come close to God. He's holy, you're not. That's part of why they couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. That's part of why Exodus 28:35. I've heard some people try to debunk this, and people that debunk things that are in the scripture, you just got to find the verse and show them the scripture. Okay, listen to this. How dangerous was the divine worship? Why were the people, the children of Israel, excluded from going into the Holy of Holies? You know why? What happens if God shows up? You're a dead man, and you don't walk. All right, listen to Exodus 28:35. There's more in the chapter, but I'll just read one verse for you. How dangerous was it? Aaron himself, he had to have a robe made for him. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its tinkling shall be heard when he enters and leaves the holy place before the Lord so that he will not die. What's tinkling? The bells that were hemmed in on the bottom of his robe. So when he walked into the Holy of Holies, you could hear, my priest is moving, ring, 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 ring. And if he stopped, where's the Shekinah glory? Where's the cloud? Is God here? Did he die? Because that's how dangerous it was. In the Old Testament system, it was restricted in nature. You couldn't come close to God. Now, I'm not saying the relationship wasn't real. Psalm 139 was real. God's thoughts towards me, David said, outnumbers the sand on the seashore. Was that real? Yes, it was real. But in a very real sense, God was on the horizon while I'm standing on the shore. There was a distance. There was a restriction. And lastly, not only that, but the Old Testament sacrificial system was transitive. Transitive. Fifth, The sacrificial system functioned as an incessant reminder of sin, since it was transitive means of dealing with the transgressions of men and women. Look at Hebrews 9:10. Look at the last part of verse 10. Regulations for the body imposed until when? A time of reformation. You think Martin Luther started the Reformation? Think again. Jesus started the real Reformation. He started it with his sacrifice. And this time of Reformation refers to the process of establishing a new order. The process of establishing a new order. And it was during this transient time that the sacrificial system anticipated and it proclaimed the future hope of Israel. I mean, it's replete in the Bible, Isaiah 52, 53. They should have been waiting for the Messiah, the one who was going to bear their sins on his back. They should have known. Some did know. John the Baptist knew. Zechariah knew. Daniel knew. They were all anticipating this time of reformation. This time where one brother says here, quote, the coming of Christ, which involved a complete reshaping of the structure of Israel's religion. The old covenant was now to give way to the new, the shadow to the substance, the outward and earthly copy to the inward heavenly reality, end quote. That's what was realized in Christ. That was what was realized in Christ. And because Christ has done beyond more than you could ever imagine or think, he knows you individually. He knows where you fail him. He knows where you sinned against him. He knows where you're still struggling with those sins in your own personal life, just like he knows with me. But listen, in Christ, you are forgiven. And it's not because I pronounce that. It's because he died and rose again to define that, to make that definitive for you. And beloved, I implore you, I'm begging you, for your own sanctification, for your own conscience sake, understand, dive deep into the book of Hebrews. And let your conscience experience subjectively what you are positionally. Positionally, you are in Christ. In Christ, that's what you are. Subjectively, we ebb and flow with our emotions. Yes, I remember the sins I committed. I remember the sins I committed as a child. And sometimes they come back. Remember when you did this? And I don't remind the devil of anything. Let's get that clear. You leave the devil out of it. You go right to Jesus. You go right to Christ. You trust in him. You declare it yourself. No, Jesus, I trust you. You died for my sins. You rose again for my justification. I believe. Yes, help my unbelief, but I believe. And you live in that reality of hope, reality of certainty. And beloved, you're going to see your conscience bolstered. Bolstered so that you do as the book of Hebrews says. You approach the throne of Almighty God. How? Boldly. The throne of his grace, you don't come quivering down with your head down. Oh, I did it again. You come boldly. I'm in Christ. You said I'm forgiven. I believe you. I take you at your word. When you go out and sing, and you go to bless the brothers and sisters sitting in front of you, behind you, around you, don't worry about the sound of your voice. Worry about the volume. Make sure God can hear you. Make sure God can hear you. Sing from the heart. Praise his name. When the Bible is being preached, listen attentively. And before I forget to say it, oftentimes, when it comes to the gospel, we try to overly simplify it, right? We'll quote John 3:16, and we forget, oh, no, there's actually 21 chapters that goes with that verse, right? Or we'll quote Romans 10:9-10, right? Confess with your mouth, Jesus is the Lord, believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, and you'll be saved. Well, that's in the almost the middle of 16 chapters, a theological treaty. There's much to be believed. There's much to understand. There's much to know. And let's not simplify the gospel for others, and dare we not simplify the gospel for us, because Christ's gospel, beloved, is not simple. It's not simple. It is profound. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the profound gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for making the believer perfect in conscience, and that we, as believers in Christ, are allowed to enjoy this. We pray that you'd help our worship today. Help us to worship corporately. Help us to be pleasing in your sight because of what Christ has done as our substitute. In his name we pray. Amen.